This is the word of God. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Adoya and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Now, as we learned last week, Christian contentment stands on two legs. Verse 11 teaches us of the first leg when he says, "I have learned," meaning that being content is something that we must gain by experience. Struggling in this world that is not sometimes very likable. To learn in our trust and our devotion to God. We also understood that being discontent comes all too easily to our sinful hearts and to our sinful minds. And by being discontent, by giving ourselves to grumbling and complaining, by giving ourselves to envy and to a covetous heart, we find that it is very, very costly to the things that should be precious to us. We must learn what it means to rest in Christ in order to avoid paying such long-term costs and gain instead the blessings of a Christ-centered life. That was last week, and then this week we want to look at the second leg, and that we find basically in verse 12. I have learned the secret of contentment. See, the point here is, by way of introduction, that gaining a spirit of Christian contentment is not just a matter of behavior modification. It's not just a matter of playing games, of putting up a front, of doing the right things in hope that the right things will come. Christians are indeed given a very mysterious divine aid that we must rely on and we must depend on to gain this sense of Christian contentment that actually will bring peace to your heart. even in the midst of storms that so easily come in life. Let me remind you about our culture again. People are doing two things today to fill up their lives. Number one is they're giving themselves to every and all forms of materialism they can get their hands on. Because they're, of course, under the rationale, of course, that there can be nothing wrong with getting involved with things in this world. But they're also rejecting any and all sense of moral restraint. Because after all, morality restricts my ability to get what I want out of life. And so there can't be anything right about morality. It's somebody else's rules. It's somebody else's restrictions to my need for personal fulfillment. And yet for all of this self-centeredness, all of this seeking for absolute hedonism, this new lifestyle has led to a complete abandonment of any sense of accomplishment in life. The labor to achieve some goal, some significance for which I live my entire life is gone. We used to talk about musicians, composers in older days, and we would talk about their magnum opus. That's Latin for their big project. The thing that culminates all of their career and all of their life and offers something excellent up to the rest of the world to admire and to appreciate. And to this day, we play their magnum opi on the radio. But that sense of accomplishment, that sense of goal, reaching for an excellent goal in life, has been surrendered. And now people are just in for the amusement, the entertainment of the moment. They want the pleasure that life can give to me. And so rather than reaching for a goal, at whatever sacrifice and cost that may bring, the attitude of many, many people today is, somebody owes me something. But the truth of Christian commitment is not just in having a mindset of self-independence, of fortitude and of resourcefulness, or even of keeping a good and gracious attitude about things on the outside, being of a nice demeanor, a Christian attitude. Christian contentment is possible for us not because of anything we do, but because of this mystery of God intervening into our lives. This personal relationship that you have with Jesus Christ, that is what brings you contentment. So along with all of the things that Paul told us to do last week that came from this passage, I want to point out this week that there are also truths that we must remember, that we must count on, and indeed not despise when we are tempted to do so. Things that make all the difference to us when we do count on them. We make them real in our lives. The first of these things is Christians must rest in a sovereign security. A sovereign security. Look at verse 3. Help these women who have labored side by side with me, whose names are in the book of life. Your name, Christian. Your name is written in the book of life. Now, this book of life is mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. I think, unless I'm mistaken, this is the only time it's mentioned outside of the book of Revelation. And we understand that this book is the list of all of God's people and that it will be opened on the last day. And even though that book appears in the last book of the Bible at the end of all of the ages, that does not mean that the names that will be found there are entered in at that last time, at that last stage, and that simply include those who have indeed successfully achieved a sense of eternal life, or that they have successfully overcome, they've passed the test, and so their names may be written in the book of life. No, the list that makes up this book are the names of those called of God before the foundation of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. These are the ones that Jesus is speaking of in His prayer to the Father in John chapter 17, when He says, "Those who you have, you claim for yourself. Those who are yours, you have given to me, and I have not lost any." Now, I want you to note the context in which this reference to the book of life shows up here in Philippians. Paul begins this chapter naming specific Christian ladies who are having trouble getting along. Wouldn't you love to be one of those? Having your name bronzed in the Holy Bible forever and ever because you or the other lady had a spirit of discontent and had trouble getting along. It's pretty humiliating when you think about it. You know, whatever trouble there was between these ladies, discontent was in control of someone's heart and mind at the time. And yet, even with such infighting, even with such conflict, notice that Paul speaks comfortingly and assuringly to them of the book of life. The names of both of these women will be found in the book of life. But the question comes to our minds, how could he be so sure of that? If there is trouble, if there's discontent in our hearts, can we really be so sure of laying claim to an eternal security? When your heart is filled with discontent, one of the solutions you know very well, that you come to very readily, is that you practice some form of outward godliness to fool other people. I am miserable, I am angry, but I come to church, and so I'm going to put on my mask. Oh, everything is just fine. Everything is wonderful. And then one of the thoughts that comes to you when you leave and you go back home, you go back to the conflict and the issues that you have, one of the thoughts that can come so easily to our minds is a pricking of our consciences. I really am so wicked of heart. I'm not even sure I really am a Christian. I just act the part in front of other people. When we allow discontent into our hearts and minds, it doesn't take long before our consciences begin to convict us. And we are very good at that time of being our own very harsh judge. And when we do that, we give ourselves to doubt. Doubt, if I can borrow the phrase from James, doubt is the daughter of discontent. And doubt, when she is fully grown, gives birth to twins of religious hypocrisy, pretending to be a Christian on the one side, and practical atheism on the other. We speak to others as though we are Christians. We live as though we were not. Now, it is not the case, brothers and sisters, it's not the case that doubt cannot have a good use in the life of the Christian. It can have a good use in the life of the Christian. There are times when God sends doubt into your mind that you must respond to well, and by doing so, grow. Doubt can be used to sharpen your thinking in times of challenge. You remember the woman in Genesis 3, she's in the garden, here comes the serpent. Did God really say? Putting doubt into her mind, what should she have done? She should have defended the true faith instead of making something up, because that led her down the path of temptation. She could have sharpened her mind if she had responded rightly to doubt. Doubt can sharpen your faith in times of trial. There's Job sitting in the mound of ashes, scraping his skin. He's lost everything. Surely God doesn't love him. Surely he's done something wrong. And the temptation comes in the form of his own wife, who should have been his greatest support, now is his greatest antagonist. Curse God and die. Tell God what you think and throw your life away. Doubt is put into Job's mind. Maybe God really doesn't care. Maybe all of this is just proof positive I've been fooling myself. I'm doomed for hell. I might as well get there on my own accord and show God what I really think. God passed the test. Job passed the test. He rebuked his wife. He trusted God. He did not allow doubt to defeat him. Doubt also can be used to sharpen your resolve in times of fear. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for God is with me. But doubt, my friends, doubt may not be given the role of being the master of your mere emotions. And that's where we get into trouble. When doubt is worshiped instead of God, doubt leads to despair, and it leads to death. Worldly grief produces death, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7. But where doubt is faced and defeated, it brings forth hope, life, and contentment. For godly grief, Paul says, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But there is only one way to truly defeat discontent and doubt, and that is with the worship of God. And by that, I don't mean something merely outward or formal, like maybe some of you are doing here. You have come this Sunday morning because it's your usual routine. You go through the motions, you look good, your mask is in place, but your mind and your heart are far from here. And you're grumbling inside, you're discontent. I don't mean just simply outward and formal worship. Getting up, doing your devotions as per normal is going to do it. I'm talking about worshiping God with your whole life. Standing coram Deo in the presence of God and realizing that you live before His throne and that He is real and that you stand before a real and holy God. Worship the living and true God as a reality in your life. That's what we're called to do. As He who is above you, rather than some idol of your own making and your own manipulating. Worship God as He who calls you, who forgives you, who redeems you, rather than just regard Him as some insurance policy to protect you against bad times or an eternity in hell. Worship Him as one whose will for you is destined rather than someone else you can manipulate, bargain with, just so you can get your own short-sighted way. Worship God as the one who has claimed you and has inscribed your name in the book of life. Before the foundation of the world, rather than just someone convenient to whom you can express your own demands. Worship Him as the one who calls you to trust and obey with your life rather than let you give yourself to hedonism and immorality, to the restlessness of a sinful life and the costly discontent that it brings. The mystery of contentment, my friends, begins with the reality of the living God being your God. Discontent starts when you push Him out of sight, when you decide to live life under the sun, as if God doesn't matter, as if God isn't real. You will breed a heart of discontent. Even if you get your own way, you will be miserable. You will not be happy. You must worship God in your whole life. He must be a part of your reality. The second thing that Paul mentions here is that Christians must rest in a sovereign determination. So we have a sovereign decree, and here we have a sovereign determination. Look at verses 5 through 7. Now here's a place where the verse assignments that were given in the Bible does us a disservice. Because the sentence that I'm focusing on here does not start with verse 6. It starts with verse 5b, or the last half of verse 5. And you'll need to look in your Bible to know what I'm talking about. The whole sentence goes like this. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do you see what a difference that makes? The Lord is at hand, therefore do not be anxious. That makes all the difference. You're worshiping the presence of God as opposed to just starting with verse 6 with don't be anxious. It's like a formula. That's what I have to do. I can't be anxious. I can't be anxious. No, you start with the presence of God right before you. These verses begin and end with the Lord, which is how your life has to be lived also if you are to be content. The Lord must be your own Alpha and Omega. He must be the beginning of your thoughts and the end of your actions. He must be the origin of your desires and the end of your decisions. So Paul begins this statement with, the Lord is at hand, therefore, he says, do not be anxious about anything. When we want a specific outcome, we grow anxious, don't we? When we want a specific outcome, we grow anxious until we get it. Just think of one very powerful example, because I've been there myself. When parents make applications to schools for their kids, the parent who only wants to send their child to the best school will be anxious in heart, anxious in demeanor, anxious in attitude, until that best outcome is finally secured. But a parent who trusts in the Lord will still strive to make the most of every opportunity, but will recognize that the Lord is at hand, and whatever the outcome is, I will be content. There's quite a difference. When anxiety rules our hearts, we are the ones who tell God what is best. We demand that God respond to our desires, and we are not content with anything less. But when the Lord is real, when the Lord is at hand, we bring our requests humbly before Him. We do all in our power, yes, but with supplication and with thanksgiving, and we rest in Him who determines our affairs for us and who does all things for His own glory. When the Lord is at hand, we want His glory, not ours and not our kids. And that is when the promise of verse 7 comes to you. If you allow yourself to be anxious, if your heart insists on having its way, and you've decided to be discontent unless and until you get what you want, don't ask for the peace of God to come to your aid as if it was some kind of pill to help you sleep through the night. It is only when you rest in God's determination, when you want the will of God, when the Lord is at hand in the decisions you make and the submission of prayer that you give to Him, when you follow and desire His will and not your own, the peace of God will come to you. He will guard your heart and mind in Christ, and contentment will give you the rest that you desire. And yes, my friends, this is a mystery. Because it's a mystery, sometimes Christians are all ready to scoff at that. I can't handle it. I can't manipulate it. I can't count on it. I can't bank it. I can't put it on a shelf and know where it is. It's a mystery. It's beyond my ability to grasp and control, and therefore I don't want anything to do with it. You trust God, I'll deal with the real world. But Paul is not unabashed. He's unabashed here. He says, no, the mystery of God is beyond understanding. The unbeliever doesn't get it. He rejects it. It can't be real to him. And so in everything that he wants and everything that he pursues, he will lie, he will cheat, he will steal in order to get it, and he won't worry about it. And you will only know and you'll only appreciate the peace of God when you stop acting like an unbeliever, driven by his anxiety. And you set yourself instead to live for God's glory. Do not try simply to get peace, to be peaceful, to grasp for it. Notice, it's actually, after all, the peace of God's presence that comes to you. Peace isn't like a can of beans that you can buy and take home. It's the peace of God's presence. Is God allowed into your heart or not? To be content, you must live your life submitting to God's will. You must live your life worshiping your God. And then the third thing that Paul speaks of here, he says Christians must receive a sovereign blessing. Christians must receive a sovereign blessing. The blessings of God come to us from nothing less than His favor and His delight. We do not deserve anything. But God gives it to us by His delight to do so. Jesus said, "Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Good gifts. God gives us good gifts. Isn't that amazing? He says, "We who are evil know how to give good gifts," so we can appreciate this. We know how much a good gift costs. We know what goes along with giving a good gift. But we're human beings. He says we're evil. We also know how to give bad gifts. We know how to give poor gifts. We know how to give lousy gifts, cheap gifts, even inappropriate gifts. Our gifts to one another, and sometimes our gifts even to God, can often be just in order to boast about ourselves. Look at this great gift that I gave to this person. Aren't I a wonderful person? Sometimes our gifts come along with strings attached. Oh yeah, you can spend that money if. Or maybe it's not even a gift at all, because sometimes we give things to people fully expecting to get something in return. But God gives good gifts. Gifts that soothe and calm our fears. The peace of God is beyond under all understanding. He gives it to you, Christian. Gifts that encourage us when we are discouraged. Gifts that strengthen us.